2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As the historical accounts in the books of Kings go, this is probably a fairly familiar one to you, the account of Naaman being healed of his leprosy by the prophet Elisha, or rather through the prophet Elisha, but by the hand of God. We'll be looking at this text both this morning and then again this afternoon in the second service. We'll be finishing this chapter. But in this text, we see a historical account that is also an illustration for us of how God's word requires of us a humble and trusting response, and yet gives great blessing in return. Our text begins by setting the scene, by giving us some details so that we understand what's going on. And here, even in this first verse of chapter 5, a number of small details combine to paint a picture of a man who has become desperate. This man, Naaman, in verse 1, we are given 2 major characteristics of him. First, he's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Syria, in the Old Testament time, was a nation to the north of Israel, similar in might and in size, and one of Israel's longtime foes. And this man, Naaman, is one of their most successful military leaders. He's described as a mighty man of valor, which is a common phrase in the Old Testament that describes, as it sounds, a great man, often a great warrior. He was great enough, in fact, to warrant a surprising honor that the king of Syria will show him later in our text, in verse 5. So that's one thing we learn about Naaman. But he was also a leper, a man with some sort of wasting skin disease. And in our day and age where we have lots of diseases isolated and lots of scientific terms that we give to them, we're not sure which exact disease this leprosy is. There are a number of skin conditions that could be covered by that term. But whatever it was a disease both very serious and very visible, one that often would be accompanied by a certain amount of social seclusion. And so we have a sharp contrast here. And our English translation, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's giving us the Word of God, translating Hebrew as best it can into English phrasing, but it almost weakens the contrast that the Hebrew original text had here. There's not really a graceful way to render this, but it would be something like, the man was a mighty in strength leper. But he was a leper. It goes from one thing immediately to the next so starkly that it catches you off guard. It's not what you would expect in a man who has just been described as a mighty man of valor, a mighty commander of a great army. He is a great warrior, and he's also a very sick man. So after introducing Naaman to us, the text quickly moves on to introduce another character, the servant girl. A girl, and servant may be putting it politely, this is a girl who was stolen from her home in Israel by a raid by the Syrians, which that already tells you something about the relationship between Syria and Israel at this point in their history. We'll come back to that, but notice this is recent history that this girl was taken from Israel to Syria by force. But when she was still in Israel, she had heard of this prophet, Elisha. Elisha had been had previously served under his master Elijah, who was then taken up into heaven by God. And since then, Elisha had been had a ministry that was marked by a number of miraculous events. And word had spread of this, and this young girl had heard about this prophet who is in the land of Israel, who is in Samaria. And note, by the way, this is some genuine generosity on the part of this girl. It's not the main point of our text, but in that situation, how disposed would you be to help your master out? This man who had taken you into servitude, and you know something that might help him, but he doesn't know that you know that. You wouldn't have to say anything about it. You wouldn't get in trouble for not bringing it up. And yet, this girl, in kindness to the man, lets her mistress know that there is someone who could help him. That being said, it is rather a surprising thing for Naaman to take seriously. Consider, as we've just seen, why should she want to help him? Perhaps this girl who was taken from her home is saying this in order to pay him back and somehow get him going on his knees to the enemy and humiliate him. Even if not, why should such a great man, esteemed among his people in one of the highest offices in his land, why should he listen to the counsel of a lowly servant from a nation that has often been his enemy? It's one more piece of evidence of just how genuinely desperate Naaman has become. This isn't your first resort to listen to this girl. He has been running out of options, and he's willing to try whatever he needs to try. And so he goes to his lord, his king, Syrian king Ben-Hadad, Now, this isn't the first time in our in the Bible. If you read through the books of Kings, this isn't the first time we encounter the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. Earlier in his career, this was the king who had specifically rejected Israel's God in 1 Kings 20 as a local god, limited to the hills of Israel. A genuine god with some power, but nothing terribly significant, nothing to be afraid of. Ben-Hadad was, in addition to not having a great deal of respect for Israel's God, he was often an enemy of Israel per se. Indeed, one of their last meetings between this king and the nation of Israel had involved the previous king of Israel, King Ahab, father of the current king of Israel. Ahab had taken it upon himself to make unprovoked war against Syria, and Ben-Hadad, in response, had ordered his troops to focus specifically on killing Ahab in response for this invasion. So Ben-Hadad and Israel, both the nation at large and the current king, Ahab's son, are not on the greatest of terms. There's a lot of bad blood here. And even so, look how he honors Naaman. Look how valuable this man is to him, that he's willing to write a letter to the king of Israel for Naaman's sake. And so he does, and so Naaman goes. And we see that Naaman is a man of considerable wealth. He takes a huge pile of treasure with him. We're not sure what percentage of his own wealth this was, but it was certainly a great deal of money. The gold alone in today's prices would be worth several million dollars. And even if the relative price of gold weren't as valuable back then, it's still quite a pile. In addition to the silver, and we may hear 10 changes of clothing and not be all that impressed, but garments were considerably more of a big deal, more of an expense and an outlay. You wouldn't have as many of them as we do in our closets. And that, too, is a great indication of wealth. And so we see yet again just how the lengths that Naaman is willing to go to in order to be healed of this disease. He's ready to pay and pay dearly. And so he comes to the king of Israel, King Jehoram, who, again, the son of Ahab, back in 1 Kings chapter 22, the Syrians killed Jehoram's father. This was the last time that we had seen Syria in the Bible prior to this very chapter. And Jehoram does not take the letter in perhaps the spirit that Naaman would have liked him to. He reads the letter, and the relationship between Syria and Israel is tense enough at this point that he takes it as a pretext for war. He doesn't think it's sincere at all. Again, the Syrians had killed his father at most 14 years ago, probably much more recent than that. We're not sure exactly where in Jehoram's reign this is. But in any case, not that long ago, really. And Naaman, who at this point is the commander of the army of the king of Syria, might very well, in some capacity, have been involved in that very battle where Jehoram's father was killed. Nor is this text the turning point in the relationship between Israel and Syria. Things remain tense enough that they're going to go to war again after this. So again, the enmity here is not a brief or trifling thing. It's pretty entrenched. There's a lot of history. And here comes this Syrian general to the king of Israel asking for help. And Jehoram can't believe that it's sincere. It doesn't add up, especially when Jehoram thinks, based on the letter, that he himself is being asked to heal Naaman. Well, he can't do that. The king of Israel is a great man, but he doesn't have the power to work miracles. He can't do anything about this man's condition. And if he fails to do so, well, there's a pretext for Syria to start the war up again. You can understand how he would think that, given his family history, given his national history with Syria and their current king. And this is not only is this a reasonable way for Jehoram to read this letter, but it's not surprising at all. It's really how you'd expect him to take it in a lot of ways, given the relationship there. So once again, the text keeps, in subtle ways, pushing home Naaman is on a Naaman is on a desperate mission here. There's nothing about what he's doing that has any obvious chance of success. He isn't going to a friendly neighboring king with whom they have great relations, an ally who would love to help. He's going to the enemy to be healed. He's a man out of options. He will do whatever he has to do to be healed. But the international incident is averted when Elisha hears about this. This could have turned ugly, but Elisha hears what has happened and sends to the king and calls him up short and says, "Don't do anything rash. This man is coming to see me. Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. He may know that there is a prophet in Israel," which is an odd way to put it. This is interesting, Elisha's response here. After all, Naaman obviously knows that there's a prophet in Israel. That's why he made the trip, to see the prophet in Israel who might be able to help him. So what does Elisha mean by this? Well, there's a difference between a man who might be called a prophet because he claims to speak for a local deity, the god of this particular set of hills here. There's a difference between that sort of prophet and a man who has truly been commissioned by the God who made heaven and earth, a man who speaks with that authority. They both might be called prophets, but they're not the same thing. And so what Elisha's statement here, "Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel," that's not really about that he may know that Elisha is running around in Israel. It's about God. There is the sort of God who is known in Israel and has a prophet here. This is the kind of God who can actually help him. And so the text hastens on here, and we see Naaman has been made known, has been informed about what Elisha said, told where to find him, and so he comes to Elisha's house. And he comes in style. He has the whole retinue. He's got the entourage with him. He's got the horses and the chariots and the big pile of treasure. And he is the great warrior, the great general of the Syrian army, and he is here to be received by the prophet. And the prophet doesn't even come out. Elisha doesn't even show up. He sends a messenger. He sends a lowly messenger with a brief message saying to go and take a bath in the river. And that's quite the insult to a man in Naaman's position. There's a big disproportionate between what Naaman is doing coming with his whole crew and what Elisha does in sending out this messenger. So why would he do that? Why would Elisha do that? Our text doesn't tell us why, but there are several things that this accomplishes in Elisha's interactions with Naaman. First off, Naaman shows in his response to this something that we haven't quite seen yet. Naaman, for all his desperation, is still a man very much in need of humility. He needs to be brought low. And this insult certainly starts that ball rolling. But another thing to bear in mind is that Naaman came to Israel looking for Elisha to heal him. And we see that in his response a few verses down. And since he doesn't even meet Elisha until after he has been healed, there can be no confusion here about who is actually doing the healing. He does meet Elisha in the text we'll look at this afternoon, but not until after he's already clean. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel, not the man Elisha, not Elisha's special powers that will heal Naaman. We see just what Naaman was expecting. This is quite different from what he was expecting, but when he goes off after this, when he's angry and goes away, he explains, perhaps to his servants or perhaps just to anyone who happens to be listening, he tells us what he was expecting to have happen. He thought that this prophet, this man of God, would come out. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. This calling upon the name of a God and waving his hands around and having an immediate cure and all that. Essentially what he's saying here is he was expecting some magic. And we think of magic these days a little differently than it was thought of in the ancient Near Eastern context where all of the Bible takes place. Our literature and our fantasy stories and our movies often separate the ideas of magic and religion. But historically, they were much more closely intertwined. The idea was that there are a lot of gods. This is a largely pagan world. Israel's an exception here. And so they understood there to be a lot of gods. And if you have the right person calling the right god in the right ways, doing the right rituals of one sort or another, then that god would show this person favor and do something supernatural in response. That was magic in the Old Testament context. You might think of the magicians in the court of Pharaoh who contested with Moses back in Exodus. So there are some superficial similarities between that and calling upon the one true God in prayer for a miracle. You're still calling upon a God and requesting something, but there are also some very important differences. Above all, the identity of the God who's being called upon, not one among many who has certain limited powers and really in a lot of ways is more like a human than not, but the God who created the heavens and the earth and made all things and rules over all of the world. And also the posture of the one who's calling upon the God. In a magical rite, there would be a certain degree of expectation of quid pro quo. I do this, the God does this. Not the humble posture of praying to the God of heaven and earth to respond with his blessing. So Naaman should have been asking this prophet of the true God to ask that true God for a miracle. But really, he was just expecting Elisha to do some magic and get this local god Yahweh to make something happen, something that for some reason maybe he can do that the gods of Syria couldn't pull off. He was looking for pagan magic. He was expecting it to be impressive, and he was expecting to be healed directly. He certainly was not looking for the sort of delayed, remote action that Elisha sends his messenger to promote instead. And so his response, and this is important, he's not just disappointed in the prophet. You know, this wasn't what I expected. He's disdainful. If I'm just going to go wash in a river, I can do that back home. Our rivers are better back in Syria. Here he had come all the way to an enemy land with his entourage, with his money, and all, only to be told to go take a bath in a river. Is that the best that this Yahweh can really do? Is that what I came all this way for? And while it's certainly a mistake for Naaman to disdain Elisha's words in this way, It's a very human mistake. It's something we can sympathize with and at least understand where he's coming from. All of his expectations have been turned on their head. This is not what he came for. But in God's providence and kindness, Naaman's servants recognized something that Naaman had failed to understand. Something very important that he missed. And note again in passing, this is a fairly brave thing that his servants do here. Their master is a mighty warrior, renowned in battle, and he is enraged. He is mad. And they challenge him. Which again, it's another case we see of, in God's providence, these people in low positions being very, expressing great generosity and love toward their master that they didn't need to do. But nevertheless, they do so, and Naaman actually listens to them this time. What is their argument? My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will he not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? A great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Well, that's not what Naaman thinks it is. Naaman thinks it's a bunch of nonsense. But think about what Naaman was prepared to do. He had brought piles of treasure, huge sums of money. He was coming basically on his knees to the enemy, all just to be healed. And what Elisha tells him to do, it might be more humiliating, it might seem trivial, it might not be impressive, but it's actually a much better and freer thing that he's being offered. He doesn't have to make some sort of deal with the enemy king. He doesn't have to pay huge sums of money. He hardly has to do anything at all. Just go wash and be healed. How much better is that than what Naaman was looking for? How much more, if he's willing to do all that, how much more should he just go and wash and be clean? Just wash a few times in this river, and this great disease that troubled him so much would be gone. That's not a weak thing compared to the magic that Naaman was looking for. It's better. It's freer. It's so much more than he had expected. So far from being disappointing or something worthy of his disdain, it's exactly what he came for. It's a cure. So why on earth should he look down his nose at it? Why not at least give it a shot? So now, for the third time in our text, this great man, this mighty man of valor, has been given the opportunity to listen to a lowly servant. First, there was his wife's servant girl, and he did listen to her. Then there was Elisha's messenger, and he wasn't having any of that. But then, to his own servants, once again, he did listen. And the listening that he has done, now at the end of our text, pays off for him. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So really, what we're seeing in the text, from the very beginning with the servant girl, down here through the word that his servants speak to him, what Naaman is being asked to do is humble himself. To listen to the advice of the lowly, despite his own high position. To recognize that he is not Elisha's superior come to pay for some magic, as one might pay some sort of hireling. Rather, the great man Naaman must hear and humbly submit to the word of a much greater God as it's delivered through his prophet. He can be healed. as he was not able to be back in his homeland, but only on very different terms than he had imagined, only on much more humbling terms than he had expected. Ultimately, he's being asked to go about things according to the direction of the living God rather than his own ideas of how things ought to be. Now, this shouldn't be mistaken at this point in our text for faith in God in the sense that we normally mean it. What drives him along thus far is not real faith in the God of Israel. He doesn't know anything about the God of Israel. What's driven him along thus far is a desperation deep enough to make him willing to run to help wherever it might be found. To set aside, albeit not immediately, that pride that he clearly has in spades, and that otherwise he would hardly be willing to forego. In doing so, he does find healing, and, as we'll see this afternoon, he'll come to find faith, genuine faith, in the process, converting to the worship of Yahweh and recognizing that this God is not just one of many deities who can do magic, but the true and only God who has been merciful to him. But that all begins with the breaking of his pride, as he is not forced, but directed and offered to turn from his expectations, to turn from his grandeur, and accept instead the humbling but freeing grace of God. And so we see in Naaman some degree of example for us, but kind of around the other side. Certainly we are not to imitate most of his actions or his attitudes. We shouldn't be imitating his rage, his attempts to curry favor with people, his pomp and circumstance and grandeur. Naaman's great triumph in this text, if you will, is not in any heroic virtue. He had plenty of heroic virtues, as that would be understood. He was a great man in the eyes of the world. But really, those virtues mostly got in the way. His victory here, as it were, lies in getting over himself, in letting go of his worldly greatness and in turning to someone else, in hearing the word of God and eventually trusting it, in being washed by the water and renewed physically, but as we'll see this afternoon, also spiritually. Or as James 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Ultimately, that's all that Naaman actually manages to accomplish in this text. The rest is just ceremony and nonsense. And even that, humbling himself, is only possible for him because of the word of the Lord coming to him, and because of the Lord granting him the ability to respond. In this way, Naaman points us to another man who humbled himself much more willingly, without any need to be compelled or convinced or persuaded to do so. I speak, of course, of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If there was ever a man who deserved his greatness, it was Christ, the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, of one substance with the Father, truly God himself. And yet, he willingly humbled himself and became nothing. He became a man. He became a servant. He didn't become even a Naaman of this world, a great man, a prominent, upstanding man. He was despised and rejected. He took on a criminal's death, a curse worse even than this leprosy that Naaman endured. And he did so Why? For his own benefit? For something he was going to get out of it? No, he did so to save proud and sinful men, like Naaman, like you, like me, from the wrath of a just God. He endured that wrath that is due to all of our pride, all of our sin. All of us, without exception, Israeli or Syrian or whatever else, we have deserved God's wrath, but Christ took it upon himself, dying on the cross, enduring God's judgment in our place. And what is required to participate, to receive this blessing from Christ? Well, essentially the same thing that was required for Naaman: to be cleansed in many ways. To hear the word of the Lord, to hear the gospel, the good news of salvation, and to humble ourselves in believing response. We don't have to go and make our way to the Jordan River and wash there in literal water, but we do have to hear and believe and be washed of our sins by God. We have to turn to this Christ in faith and turn away from our own sense of our own worth. And this can be hard for us to do, for some of the same reasons it was hard for Naaman to go and wash. It can seem too simple, too easy, too unimpressive. We want blessing from God, perhaps, but we want it on our own terms. We want to feel like we deserve it, like we've done something for it. We think well of ourselves and expect God to do the same. Or else, and this is more, this one I resonate more with, we know that much is required of us, and we just don't see how we could ever manage it. Maybe we don't have the pride of Naaman. Maybe we have the opposite problem. We just can't see how we could amount to anything, how we could earn what God can give us, so why even bother? But God requires something different from us. Not our deserving, whether we think we can deserve it or not. God requires simply that we wash and be clean. There is an obedience that follows that washing. There's a lifetime of increasing obedience to God. We are not to wash and be clean and then go about our business like nothing happened. But our obedience, our deserving, our merit in worldly or in spiritual terms is not the basis of our acceptance before God. That acceptance can only be had by hearing in faith and being cleansed. Now, I realize I'm speaking primarily to people who have heard in faith and who have received God's mercy. But even for us, the proper response to our text is not to conclude that we have, well, we did. We humbled ourselves. We were washed. We were cleansed. All right, next thing. We can go back to being prideful in our own way. Whether that looks like using people who are in lower positions than us or disdaining them, whether that pride looks like grumbling against and despising people who are better off in a worldly sense, or, regardless of our social status, setting our own preferences against God's word in whatever way we find to do that. All of that is pride. Instead, we who have heard, who have been washed, are called once again, as we are every week, to humbly accept the promise of the gospel and to humbly obey to God's commands going forward in the Christian life. It's not something that we grow out of. It's not something we do once and then we're good. It's something that we grow further into by God's grace. As we have been washed, once for all, as God justifies us, he continues to wash us of our sins in practical ways and to sanctify us. So, again, if you are one who has not humbled yourself and been washed by the blood of Christ, then come and be made clean, even today. And if you have been, then rejoice in it. Rejoice in this good gift of Christ to you. This gift so much freer and more wondrous than any great work you could have done to earn God's favor. Rejoice in it and remember that your salvation has already been perfectly secured by the one who humbled himself to death on the cross for you. And then, as we go on in our Christian lives this week and in the weeks to come, to keep making it a practice to humble ourselves before the Lord. Because our tendency remains to get out of that and focus on our own understanding rather than leaning on God's word. So we need to continue to come in humility to the word of our Lord. But because of Christ, because of what he has done, we can humble ourselves, if you will, in safety. Humbling yourself can be a dangerous thing. It's a vulnerable thing. Naaman's humility, and particularly I'm thinking at the beginning when he comes to the king of Israel and humbles himself by asking for help from this enemy, he was putting himself in a greatly vulnerable position. If you don't know that you can trust the one you're humbling yourself before, things can go very badly for you. But even though we are being called to humble ourselves before the most powerful being, you can't even say the most powerful being in the universe because he created the universe itself and sustains it. And yet we can humble ourselves before this exceedingly dangerous God in complete safety because his wrath has already been satisfied. We know that when we humble ourselves before the Lord our God, because of Christ's work, we know that he will indeed exalt us. Let us go before our God in prayer and thank him for his mercies toward us in Christ.